there's wogs over there that get in your throat. Come out.
That means there's New Zealanders over there.
I didn't say anything like that. It's a privilege this week we begin another step into being servants here at Life Ministry Centre as we commence our first series of programs in the Careforce Life Keys. Starting on Wednesday night, there's going to be Search for Life for both men and women, man to man and woman to woman. The women, as always, when it comes to relationship issues, tend to simply gravitate to anything they think that can help them to do life and relationships better. Men resist every opportunity. And most of the time, the only reason a man is there is because a good woman has threatened him. And it is a rare man who seeks to kind of grow in the relationship issues without significant pressure from somewhere. As a result of that, we still have a couple of places in the men's Search for Life and a couple of places in the men's man-to-man program. And my encouragement to you is this. This is not just about you. It is about Helen, myself, and a team of people here at Life Ministry Centre wanting to reach out into our community. But first, we have to develop the skill base right here. So it's not just about helping you. It's helping you to begin to become part of a significant ministry that can bring men and women who would never have come to church or embraced Jesus for any other reason than somebody help them with a life controlling or a life damaging issue. And I want to encourage you, younger men in particular, because this is not just for old dudes. A lot of this stuff is about skills for life. And to learn them as early as possible is the smartest thing that you can do. Search for Life will speak into the issues of who you are by creation, the damage that's been done by the fall, and how Jesus can unpick the kind of drivenness that causes people to go into addictive behavior patterns, struggle with performance orientation, people-pleasing behaviors, shame and fear all the days of their life. You could begin not only a step for yourself, but then you may find that this is a ministry in which you could make a significant contribution in the years ahead. And on Wednesday night, as part of the Bible, they call it Bible School, part of the Bible School, we'll be doing Life Keys as part of the Bible School. There's probably a couple of young men out there that could really find their place there. And there's lots and lots of women already, but there are maybe one or two places left. We could let one or two more women in. We've found some new facilitators that came out of the woodwork and people are prepared to serve you. But you have to sign up today. And if you don't sign up today, I'll come to your house because I know where you live. And in order to kind of underline the reason I'm going to preach what I'm doing, speaking on today, is because it's kind of in the flavor of what the Life Keys programs are all about. Helping the Word of God touch places and relationships in ways that maybe you'd never thought they should or could. And so today I want to talk to you, to share a message with you that I call resolving the parental paradox. And it has wide application for relationships in life, as you'll hear. But I call the message resolving the parental paradox because it sounds really intelligent. And you don't know what that means, and so I feel like I'm at least in front from the beginning. What do you mean by a parental paradox, Al? Well, let me start by perhaps giving you an illustration in the Bible of a parental paradox. How many people have ever heard about Noah? Put your hand up if you've heard about Noah. And if you sit there and you've heard about Noah and you won't put your hand up, I'll come to your house. Let me ask the question again. Put your hand up if you've heard about Noah. Now, why do I want you to do that? The great danger is you come to church passive and stay passive. Christianity demands responsiveness continually. And one of the reasons I do that is not simply because I want to see how many hands there are. I want to give you an opportunity to get beyond passiveness and actually engage. And by moving your body, you do that. That's what worship is about as well. By moving your body, by lifting your hands, you engage in something. And church is a dangerous place for passivity. Noah, you've heard about Noah. Noah is an interesting man because at the end of his life, everybody else was dead, except for his wife, his three sons, and their daughters, and their wives. Eight people survived the flood, and Noah was the reason they did. Now, how come Noah and his household got chosen out of all the other households? What was so special about Noah? Well, read your Bible. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, listen to what the Bible says about Noah. Now, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a good man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Well, that's a CV I wouldn't mind having attached to me as well. Al is a good man, righteous amongst the people of his time, and he walked with God. Obviously, there weren't that many good men around in Noah's day. But how fortunate for Ham, Shem, and Japheth that their daddy was a good man, eh? Isn't that good? Wouldn't you love to have grown up in his house? Because if you were in someone else's house, you would have been pretty dead. These boys must have been wonderful to have Noah for a dad, because he caused them to have an opportunity to live. However, there's another question, and that is that just a few chapters down the line, you discover that these three very fortunate sons encounter an unexpected difficulty. One of them ends up cursed. Now, why would that be? In a family where dad is such a good man, and dad is such a good spiritual leader, his wife's alive, his kids are alive, their wives are alive, and everyone else is dead, and yet one of those boys ends up cursed. Now, why would that be? Well, read your Bible. Genesis chapter 9 unpacks the reason why one of Noah's boys ended up cursed. It starts in verse 20. Now, Noah was a man of the soil, and he proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. Oh, hey boys, you know, dad's lying around in the nutty. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. They walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." Well, how come poor old Ham ended up cursed? Because his daddy was a bad man. You see, it's a bad man that drinks so much he doesn't know whether his clothes are on or off. And that's a paradox. To have a dad that is such a good man that the only reason you're alive is because of him, and then you end up cursed, and you're cursed because your daddy's a bad man as well. You see, here's the problem with parents. They do you good, and they cause you problems. And this man was such a righteous man. It's the only reason his families were alive, but he was sufficiently broken and defective to go through a moment of such drunkenness that he presented one of his boys with a challenge he didn't handle well. But notice this. Who paid the price? It was the son who paid the price. It was the boy who ended up cursed. And that's a paradox, that your dad can be so good that you've been blessed because of him, but your dad was defective and so you ended up cursed because of him. But you've got to understand this. The paradox is something the children have to learn to manage, not just the parents. And this parental paradox is a concept that you'll find sprinkled throughout the Bible. And because you and I are going to find ourselves so often in life relating to leaders and authority figures who are not perfect, you better figure out how to manage that paradox, because it'll be you that pays the price if you don't handle it appropriately. You see it again in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel has a major theme, and the major theme is David and his development as a king. But it has a subplot, and the parental paradox is part of the subplot of 2 Samuel. In chapter 1, we meet a really good man. We meet a man who is so good that he will become the plumb line king for Israel throughout history. All the kings of Israel get held up against David as their pattern. And in chapter 1, you see why. He discovers that Saul and Jonathan have been killed on the field of battle, and instead of dancing on their grave, he writes a passionate lament. How are the mighty fallen? And he grieves over the death of his greatest enemy in life, King Saul. He grieves for him. In chapter 2, all of Judah come to David and say, you're such a good man, we want you to be our king. And so David begins his ascendancy. In chapter 3, David starts a family. A little different than the average family because he's got 6 wives. But his wives start popping out sons like peas, one after another. So David ends up with 6 firstborn sons. His eldest son is called Amnon, and the third of these firstborn sons is Absalom. And these boys are growing up in the house of a really, really good man. Real man of God. In chapter 4, all opposition to David ends. In chapter 5, David not only gets crowned king of Israel, but he captures Jerusalem for the first time. He gets those Jebusites out of that last stronghold. And in chapter 6, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and establishes worship there for the first time. In chapter 7, God comes to David and says, Davy, you're such a good man. I'm going to make a promise to you, mate. There is going to be a king on the throne of Israel that comes from your family line for all of history. You're such a good man. In chapter 8, David has one victory after another, and these boys are growing up in the house of a national hero. In chapter 9, he discovers that Jonathan's son is still alive. And instead of killing the young lad to clear all of the contenders to the throne, he brings him to his table and treats him with compassion and kindness for the sake of his friendship with Jonathan. And in chapter 10, David defeats the Amorites. Is there nothing this good man cannot do? Chapter 11, Davy's home one night, notices the neighbour's wife taking a bath. Very interesting. She looks lonely. Invites her over for a game of chess. Turns into a very vigorous game of chess. She ends up pregnant. What do you do when you get the neighbour's wife pregnant? You bring the husband home from the war so he'll sleep with his wife and no one will know whose kid this really is. But this is a man so loyal. He will not spend a single night with his wife when men who are under his leadership are risking their life on the field of battle. He sleeps on David's doorstep. How do you repay a man for that kind of character and loyalty? You set him up on the battlefield to be murdered. And you'd have to say that adultery and murder is not a good day in the office for an average man. Chapter 12, Nathan comes to David and puts his bony prophetic finger right in his face and says, mate, you are a bad man. Adultery and murder. It's fascinating how David's stumbling has implications for family life, because in chapter 13, David's eldest son Amnon gets the hots for his half-sister Tamar, invites her to his house and rapes the girl. But she's got a big brother. His name is Absalom. And Absalom is not a wimp. He's willing to fight. But he waits for daddy to set things in order. But it's very difficult for daddy to discipline an elder son for rape when he has just been publicly exposed as an adulterer and a murderer himself. Daddy does nothing. That's a paradox. A man who is a great leader, who is bringing an entire nation together, can't even manage a crisis in his own home. And partly because he's such a good man and he's such a bad man. Well, Absalom, he waits for a couple of years for dad to act. And when he doesn't, he sets up his brother and settles the score himself and murders his eldest brother and skips town waiting for a telephone call, an angry call to come from dad. The phone call never comes. He waits for 3 years for some kind of contact from dad, doesn't come. So he agitates amongst dad's friends for an opportunity to come back to Jerusalem. And his father relents and lets him come back to Jerusalem. He waits 2 more years for a phone call that doesn't come. And finally, after 5 years of waiting, He gets so angry, he starts burning things down. And finally, Dad and Absalom have that conversation they should have had 7 years earlier. But you see, by now, Dad's inconsistencies have bred rebellion in the son's heart. And before you know it, you get to chapter 15 and there's a boy standing in the gates of the city saying, "Would that I was king in Israel. I tell you what, I'd sort a few things out around here if it was me that had the crown upon his head." By chapter 16 and 17, an entire nation is at war. And in chapter 18, there's a boy hanging from a tree by his hair with three javelins sticking out of his chest and a daddy in an upper stairs room bawling his eyes out. "Oh, Absalom, my son, would that I could have died for you. Oh, Absalom, my son." What is that? I'll tell you what it is. It's a paradox that a man can be so gifted and so competent in his leadership that he can be a national symbol for generations and so incompetent that he's got two dead sons and a broken heart. But did you notice it was the sons that paid the price, not Dad? And here's the deal with the parental paradox. The fact of the matter is this: you've got to get this sorted out because it'll be you that pays the price if you don't handle it well. If you find yourself relating to defective leadership at any level and you do not manage it well, it'll be you that ends up paying the price. You see, the parental paradox spills over to many areas of life. But if you just stay with parents for a moment, parents really are a paradox because they're such a blessing and they have such a tendency to create long-term problems in your life. The fact is, we are such relationship-oriented beings. Have you ever noticed how a baby learns language? Babies don't learn language by being sent off to school with a textbook and an expert. You just put them in a family. And we are so wired by God to look into people's eyes and to watch faces and to be sensitive to the vibes and the sounds of our environment, that within months after birth, this totally incompetent little computer begins to draw on its surroundings, and you hear it come out, "Mama, Dada, no." Who taught that kid to say no? Nobody taught him. He's hanging around with you, sir. You see, God has designed us such that the good things in our environment mark us. But he's also created us in such a way that the bad things in our environment have the potential to mark us as well. And the fact is that the tone of a home, the quality of parenting, the way parents do their life has such a huge and lifelong impact on a person that healthcare professionals who are involved in counseling people and trying to help them unpack why life is going the way it is can trace parental impact on a whole range of lifestyle issues. Career choice, who you marry, why you marry, if you marry, your potential to stay married, how you do your marriage, how you express intimacy, your struggles with intimacy, how you parent, how you relate to people in general, your identity and your self-esteem, your propensity to alcoholism, to drug abuse, to sexual abuse, to obesity, anorexia, frigidity, promiscuity, homicidal rage, and impotent passivity. And God knew that. God knows the way we are wired. He knows the impact of close parental relationships. And knowing that, he had something to say about us to help us with it. God knew we'd need help. He knew the importance of it, and he also knew the intensity of it. There is such a tendency amongst us to polarize our view of our parents. We have a tendency to either deify our parents and see no wrong, or to vilify our parents and we can't see any good. It's a very rare thing that children have a really balanced view of their parents. And God knew that. But he also knew that you would need a paradigm in life to handle the other paradoxical people, because it's not just your mum and dad, mate. Did you think somehow that you would go and get a job in a firm where the boss lies awake at night trying to make sure the work circumstance is just perfectly suited to your temperament and that nothing will happen in the workplace that would ever present you with an emotional or physical or character challenge. Or maybe you thought that you could go to a neighborhood where all the people in the houses just lie at night trying to figure out how to make life perfect for you. So you never have to face a paradoxical problem with any of the neighbors that you relate to. Maybe you thought you'd marry somebody. You know, I'm going to marry somebody who's just perfect for me. And there'll never be an adjustment I have to make. And they'll never be both a blessing and a problem. Oh, no, I'm going to marry someone who just, none of my sinful nature ever emerges. And no difficult decisions will ever need to be made. Or did maybe you think that you would go to a church one day where the pastor mystically and amazingly seems to intuitively understand every unspoken need you've ever had and moves the eldership and the deacons to ensure that, oh yes, everything is just, that every service you attend will just be perfectly tuned for you? Or did you think you'd go to a home group where the home group leader intuitively understands how to guide the night so that it's just perfectly matched to the needs of your personal life? What on earth do you think life is about? You're going to face paradoxical situations everywhere you go. And God knew if you didn't learn a paradigm, a skill to be able to deal with the paradoxical relationships in life where people are good to you and a problem as well, then you're going to struggle everywhere you go. It doesn't matter what job you go to. It doesn't matter what church you attend. It doesn't matter who you marry. You're going to struggle all the days of your life. And God wanted you to succeed. God is for you. He is not against you. And the word of God is not written as a bunch of rules to imprison you. They are written that you might have life, that you might be more than a conqueror, that you could manage and be successful everywhere you go, because there is a skill set internalized in you that allows you to cope with all of the paradoxical issues in life. The fact is, God has something to say. How many people would like to know what God actually has to say about this? Anybody interested in that? Just raise your hand if you're interested. There's six of us. I'll try it one more time. if this isn't cutting it, we'll go somewhere else. We'll get a different passage and start somewhere else. How many people would like to know what God has to say about handling the paradoxical relationships in life? Just put your hand in the air if that's you. See, if you didn't put your hand in there, then God may not be able to help you today. But you bought nearly all of it. Anyway, put your hand in there. The rest of you will come to your house during the week. All right, there's a passage in the Bible that deals with it. Thank God you can sum this whole problem up in one verse of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? It's part of the miracle of the Bible. So much wisdom, so much skill for life in one single passage of the Bible. And this will be a revelation to you. When I say this, you'll just be so happy. You'll be thrilled. Because in one verse of the Bible, I will resolve this crisis for life for you. Are you ready for it? Ready? Is your heart open to receive it? Here it comes. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. You shall honor your father and your mother that it may be... Oh, you're not as excited as I thought. Oh, that's a great pity. I thought that'd be pretty thrilling. I can see the look on your faces just when I thought he was going to say something worth hearing. Goodness me, comes out with that kind of rubbish. Well, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. Typical Bible, you know. Status quo stuff. Yeah, that's right. Just keep everybody warm, settle down. Honor your mother and your father. Yeah. That's right. It's annoying to read a Bible. What a useless lot of rubbish. Honor your father and your mother. Yeah, you know why God's always sticking up for old folks? Because he knows how senile they are. And he's the Ancient of Days himself. He's just sticking up for all the old folks. Yeah, you know why God wants me to honour my father and my mother? Because if my mum and dad knew the mistakes they'd made, if I told my mum and dad all the times they'd wounded me, they'd slash their wrists. They'd hang themselves. They'd take sleeping tablets. They'd kill themselves. They couldn't live if they knew what a mess they'd made of their parenting.
Yeah, God, I honour your father and your mother. Dad, you know what God wants? He wants us to pretend mum and dad are perfect. Yeah, that's right. Honour your mum and dad. Your mum and dad, no problem. That's what was wrong with poor old Ham, you see. He should have done a Sergeant Schultz. When he came home and he found his dad lying in the nutty, well, he should have said, I see nothing, I see nothing. That's a poor old Ham. What an idiot. He noticed. His dad was a bad man and he noticed. Well, see, God doesn't want us to notice that. He didn't want us to see that. He said, honour your father and put the blinkers on. Yeah, no problems in our house. No, my dad's perfect. Oh, he's a beautiful man. Oh, yeah. I see nothing. That is not what this text is saying. And it is not what God wants you to do. The fact of the matter is, if you read the text, it doesn't say honour your father and your mother so they can sleep at night. It doesn't say honour your mother and your father so they can feel good about their parenting skills. It says you shall honour your father and your mother that it may be well with you. It may be well with you. God is concerned for you. He knows that you face a challenge in relating to a paradoxical person, and he doesn't want you to suffer for it. He doesn't want you to permanently be struggling through life. And so he has an answer for you. He has a solution to the challenge. But you've got to know how to apply the Word of God. You've got to know what it means. And the core of the wisdom in this passage comes to the very meaning of honour itself. It doesn't mean to pretend to be perfect. It doesn't mean not to notice reality. The word honour comes from the Hebrew word kabed, which means to be heavy. Let it be as heavy as it was. Let it be as significant as it was. Let the behaviour of your mother and your father be as heavy and as important and as significant as it really was. But it's a word that is not just used positively. It also is used negatively. It means to give weight to something, to give it its appropriate weight. But not just on the good side. You see, here is the skill. If you're going to truly honour your mother and your father, you have to allow their impact on your life to be as significant as it really was. And on the good side, you have to begin to learn to notice every element of what was done for you that was good and positive, uplifting and helpful, and learn the skill of thanksgiving. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You have to learn to see it all and be as thankful as it deserves. But on the other side, where there was stuff that was damaging and unhelpful, he wants you to see that as well. And he wants you to see it as damaging and as unhelpful as it really was. But here you've got to learn a different skill. You have to learn to genuinely and truly acknowledge, give weight to what was unhelpful, and learn to apply the healing balm of forgiveness and amazing grace. Because the fact is, all the days of your life, other people are going to be dealing with your paradoxes. Everywhere you go, the kids you raise, the people you work for and the people you employ, the people you worship alongside and the people you lead are going to be blessed by your strengths and struggle at times because of your weaknesses. And in those moments, you're going to hope they've learned the skill of being able to release you and forgive you and give amazing grace to you and say, well, nobody's perfect and maybe you didn't get that one right, but then that'd be true of all of us. It's an extraordinary skill that on one hand to be able to see how good stuff really was and genuinely learn the skill of thanksgiving, and on the other side to genuinely see how bad or unhelpful something was and learn the real skill of forgiveness and amazing grace. You learn those two skills and you can manage everywhere you go in life. God wants you to learn it first in your own home and then to carry that into every relationship you ever relate to in life. Now, for some people, that's not hard to do, and I'm one of those. For some, this is not that hard to do because I didn't grow up in an abusive household.
But for others in this room, there'll be some of you sitting in this place today for whom what I have just said presents a significant challenge. And I want you to know that God appreciates that you may well have a challenge. He just wants you to handle it. He wants you to confront it. Sometimes the privilege of going through a Life Keys course is that people have never given 10 minutes reflective contemplation on how relationships in their life have distorted their values, their behaviours, their beliefs, their emotional makeup. And so they live with the damage unrepaired all the days of their life and inflicted upon others. The thrill of being able to do a Life Keys course over 10 weeks is the opportunity to hear thoughts you've never had before and to begin to become reflective so that you could truly honour a father or a mother. Because you can't just do it off the top of your head. It takes some significant reflection. And for some of you in this room, it would be a challenge. You have experienced an absent parent, or you may have even been abandoned by a parent, whether it was physically or maybe emotionally or spiritually. You were abandoned by them and you were not blessed in any great degree. Some of you will have grown up with parents that were genuinely neglectful. People who had sicknesses that were never taken to the doctor. People with toothache and it was never given the adequate attention that it deserved. Clothing and food that was withheld or should have been, and they've grown up hungry and feeling like their life doesn't count for very much. Some of you have grown up with flawed parents. I often think of Helen when I think of this. The fact is her stepmother was a psychologically flawed individual. And to think that my sweetheart, my wife, from the age of 12, was trying to learn how to be a young woman in a home with a psychologically flawed stepmother who did weird things in that relationship that could easily damage a person's soul and give them some significant work to do as they grow. It may even be possible some of you grew up in a home with an abusive parent. I don't think you could have as many people as this in a room, and there isn't somebody sitting here who hasn't suffered sexual abuse, physical violence, not just discipline, but physical violence at the hands of an abusive parent. And every now and then, it doesn't happen often, but every now and then, you bump into a person who grew up in a household where mum or dad was downright evil. I have read books on the stories of people that would just make you want to sit down and howl that some people have grown up in such an evil environment and have then needed to go back and do some work in order to create a life that works. However, regardless of how bad they were, you need to honour at least something. If you cannot think of anything to honour, there's at least one thing that you can honour, and that is the fact that you have life because of them. You are alive. Jesus can come to you. Eternity stretches out before you. Heaven awaits you. A glory beyond understanding can be yours because you are alive and you're only alive because of them. And Dallas Willard, in writing on this subject, said this: if you do not deeply appreciate the weight of their giving you the gift of life, then you are condemned to despising yourself, for you are the life they created. If you never press through your disrespect or your rejection of your parents and who they are, there will be a similar disrespect for yourself. A long and healthy existence rooted deep in the soul requires that at some level we be grateful to God for who they are, not necessarily for all that they have done. And if that's you, maybe a Life Keys program is what you need, because sometimes that's not done in 5 minutes. Sometimes you have to wrestle your way through to genuine forgiveness, to real amazing grace. It's not always easy to forgive truly abusive behavior, but it's possible because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, it's possible. And if you would be willing to seek a healthier life, God will see your struggle and have compassion on you, and he'll help you do the journey. He won't sit there with his arms folded and his brow knit, hoping that you get it right, fella, or I'll break your legs. He's for you. But he requires it of you. You are a human being with a call of heaven upon your life. And so he requires you to learn the skills of heaven: thanksgiving and forgiveness and amazing grace. Now, I just thank God that this is just not the amount of work I've ever had to do. In fact, if you'd ever asked me at some point in my life, you know, do you have a real problem with your dad? Do you have unforgiveness with your mum? as an adult in my 20s and 30s, I would have said, well, that's just not an issue for me. It is true to say that when I was a young man growing up, I didn't like my father very much. And I didn't like my father for a number of reasons. There were things about my dad that I didn't like, and I just wished had been different. The fact is, for example, I was aware of the fact that my dad had a tendency, when I disappointed him, to go silent and withdraw and never process issues with me. And I think that's damaged the development of my life. I wish my dad had been the kind of guy who, like my senior pastor, Hal, when I was in ministry here, would process with me. He'd talk to me about stuff that had to change. My dad never did that with me. And it started from the age of 4. One of my earliest memories is my dad making me a kite. We're out in the backyard, and in my memory, I still see it. The sun was shining. It was a beautiful spring day. We had paper and string and sticks, and we made a kite, and we went over the park, and we flew the kite, and it was wonderful. It was great. Dad went off to school. He was a school teacher, and I was only 4 years of age. I'm not at school yet. So I figured one day I'll go try fly the kite by myself. And in my mind, I still remember the day. I can hear the sound of the wind roaring through the gum trees, and the clouds were low and black. This was not a day to be trying to fly the kite, let alone a four-year-old child. But I had a go at flying the kite, and I wrecked it. And when Dad came home and saw the ruined kite and the tangled string, this sad look came over his face. Just a sad look of disappointment. We never fixed the kite. We never talked about the experience. And we never flew the kite again. It was like silence and then nothing. And you know, that became the pattern of my relationship with my dad every time I disappointed him. He'd either explosively discipline or there'd be absolute silence and no processing. Now, I'll tell you one of the funniest things. The first time I ever preached this message was in my home church, and my own staff were there to hear it. And one of my staff came up to me at the end of the message. He said, you know, Al, what you said about you and your dad, about how he never processed stuff with you? He said, you know what? You do that to us. And I said, I do not. You're fired. And I said, explain that to me. He said, Al, the only way we know, you don't yell at us and you don't chew us out. The way we know we've disappointed you is that you go quiet and you don't say anything. I thought, how fascinating. The very thing I think I hold as one of the deepest disappointments about my relationship with my dad, I'm inflicting on everybody else. Because that's how we are. If you don't truly learn to honour, allow that to be as disappointing as it really was and process the thing, you're condemned to repeat it over and over again everywhere you go, because it's how you learn to do life. Another thing that I kind of learned to be disappointed with my dad about was the fact that my dad kind of was very explosive, very, very explosive. There were times when he did discipline that there was just like an eruption of noise, and next thing they'd be belting and hitting. And then Mum would be upset because it was all kind of too explosive, and then nothing, no processing after that. And perhaps the worst incident of all was when I was 14 years of age. My dad gave me my worst belting when I was 14 years of age, but it was what triggered it that upset me the most. It wasn't so much the belting, it was what triggered it. I had purchased a new bicycle tube for my bike with my own money. I had a flat tire in the front tire of my bike, and rather than, you know, fix the tube, I went and bought another one. And when my father heard that I'd bought a new tube for my bike, he tore a stick off a tree and gave me the worst thrashing of my life. And I had, as a 14-year-old, when the thrashing was over, I backed off from my father and thought, you're insane. There's something wrong with you. Dad, it was a bicycle tube. I wasn't smoking margarine, Dad. I wasn't smoking the bicycle tube, Dad. I bought a new bike tube with my own money. Get a grip on life, mate. And it in many ways fractured, not permanently, but I kind of thought, no one will ever know what will press your buttons. But I wouldn't have seen that as resentment. I wouldn't have seen that as resentment, that I'm living with some unforgiveness to my dad, because I wasn't. But I was counselling a woman one day in my office, and in my conversations with her, I talked to her about what the Bible said, judge not, lest you yourself be judged. And the same judgment that you meet to others will be meted to you. And we were talking about that, and she was full of judgment against her dad. And I asked her this question, tell me this, was there no good there? Was there nothing good? Have you ever done a treasure hunt? I used those words. Have you ever done a treasure hunt? And she said, no. And I said, well, let's do that. Let's sit down with a piece of paper. Let's try to write down what was going on in your household that was actually good. Because here's the deal. We often blow it off as if it doesn't matter. Well, so what if my dad went to work for 40 years and put food on the table? I was supposed to do that. How dare you blow that off? Your dad had a job? Not everybody's dad actually had a job. Do you mean he paid bills and came home to your house instead of someone else's? He put food on your table? You mean he paid for your school books and your shoes and your school? Put that on the list. We began to write down every good thing. And by the time we'd finished, we had this huge list of stuff. And she began to see her father through new eyes. Funny thing was that after she left, I realized I'd never done it with my own dad. And as I was talking to her, God was talking to me. I started to realize there were so many good things about my father that I had never truly honored. I had never allowed them to be as heavy as they really were. I'd never given them the weight that they deserved. And I started to write them down. And by the end of that day, I sat down at my office desk, took out a piece of church letterhead paper, and I wrote a letter to my dad. Dear Dad, I've never said this to you before, but I want to tell you, you have been a good man, and I'm so grateful for you. And I began to list, you've loved my mum. Gee, not everybody gets that. I lived in a house where my dad loved my mum. Oh, the imprinting upon my life. I love my wife, at least in part, because it's been imprinted upon my heart that that's what a man does with his wife. Yeah, I learned that by watching my dad. I watched my dad be honest and loyal and faithful, pay bills, go to work every day. I watched him be a good citizen. I watched him open the Bible. I learned that we were worshippers by my father's behavior, not by his chiding. He led us around the Bible. He took us to church. We never woke up in the morning with Dad saying, oh, well, what do you think, sweetheart? Blue skies out there. Hey, nice day. What's your church or fishing? What do you think, church or fishing? We never had that conversation. Dad was boring. We were in the car and off to church every Sunday. But you see, by the time I got down to Dad, the way you have lived your life, so many good things are in mind. And at the very bottom, I said, Dad, whatever stability there is in me, I owe it to you. And I signed it and I sent it off to my dad. Funny thing is that my dad never mentioned that letter to me. He never even acknowledged that he received it. But it didn't matter. It didn't make an ounce of difference. Because when I allowed all that good stuff to be as heavy as it really was, I gave it permission to explode in my own life. When I acknowledged what it was, I gave it liberty to spring up in my own life. And the fact is, it did something for me. I discovered that my dad was my greatest hero. I was 36 or 37 before I discovered that. He was probably the most wonderful gift in life. And ever since that time, I was so liberated to loving him. Every time I'd meet Dad, I'd wrap my arms around him and I'd kiss him right in the face. And Dad would be the telephone pole. I think he loved it, just never said so. But you know, the wonderful thing was, when I get to heaven, the first person I want to talk to is not the Apostle Paul. Why did you write that stuff in 1 Corinthians about the women? Do you realize how much trouble you caused? I want to go to my dad. I want to wrap my arms around him and say, Dad, I made it because of you. Dad, you're my hero. From the cot I lived in the house of a good man. Now, the fact of the matter is that my dad wasn't perfect. And some of his brokenness impinged on me. But the secret to that then is to do the work. Honor your father and your mother. Do the honoring. And I found a couple of keys to finish with this morning. A couple of keys that could help you to deal with some of the unhelpful stuff. And here are two that have really helped me. The first was this. It really helps you in handling the not so good stuff in a leader's life. Someone who is in that key role. To understand something of their own background. And the fact is, we tend not to do that. We don't really understand very much of our own parents' background. Because so much of who they are is where they came from. See, I had an interesting experience one day. Helen said to me a number of times, Alan, you've got to spend a day with your dad because he's not going to be here forever. And one day we took Dad back to his old gold mining town of Malden where he was born and grew up as a boy. And for an entire day we walked around and Dad showed me the dam where his brother was drowned. He showed us the field where he used to herd cows as a boy and get paid for it, and the house where they used to live, and the school where he went to school, and the little Methodist church where he came to Christ and pumped the organ and put pins in his shoes and kicked kids in the front and the backside, that kind of stuff. All the stuff that kids do. And as I was walking around and hearing my father's stories, I finally understood that strange belting when I was 14 years old. My dad grew up in a gold mining town as the second youngest of a family with 9 surviving children and a father who was absent. And his mother was heroic. She garnered that family, pulled the threads together, and every one of those kids worked as a unit to provide finance for education and for life for every one of them. Every one of them had a university education. Everyone had tertiary education. Every one of them ended up with some significant post of employment. And my dad didn't grow up in the 60s in Australia where a kid could have his own money, go spend on anything he wanted. My dad herded cows from a child. And he'd herd cows and he'd get his money and he'd take it straight and put it in his mother's hand. And that's what he did with my mum all his life too. He'd come home on payday and hand his entire cheque to my mum because my mum was a good manager. He just handed over. It was my dad learned to be a servant. And when he had a son in the 60s who'd never known a day of deprivation, and he saw his son go to his bank account and pull out money and buy a new tube instead of fixing an old one, I pressed an old fear button in my dad's heart. And he reacted out of that fear that one day his son wasn't going to make it. And he acted inappropriately and gave me a belting that really didn't make a lot of sense. And you know, I was walking around watching this, starting to kind of join the dots together. And I find myself with tears in my eyes thinking, Dad, you're a beauty, mate. You're a great man. You're as broken as an old stick at times, but you're a great man. And if I'd had to walk half a mile in your shoes, I have no idea what kind of a man I would be. But you turned out to be this extraordinary human being. And one of your boys pressed a fear button in your heart one day and you exploded in his face. But you know what, Dad? It's okay. It's okay. I didn't have to write a letter to my dad. Dad, I want to remind you that when I was 14 years of old, you took a stick off a tree and you beat the snot out of me, Dad. And I've never been able to get over it. I never had to say a thing. I took it to the cross and thank God that there'll be forgiveness from him and forgiveness for me and for everybody if we just learn to take things to the right place. One more point and we're done. It also helps to understand your parents' wiring. Children don't often think much about their parents' wiring, but you know, you can only ever be who you are. You can't be somebody else. You can only ever be who you are. Neil told me a story about my dad once. He said, you know, I was talking to Dad, and we were talking about the Second World War and my dad's time up in New Guinea. And he got to the point in the story where he told me about how one of his best friends had been shot in the head. And at that point, he said he just stopped talking. He never said another word. And after a while, I was sitting there, and Dad was just saying nothing. And I thought, oh, well, the conversation's over. And he said, I got up and I left. 20 minutes later, he said, I came back through the room, and Dad was still sitting there, silent, and unmoving in the same spot, and tears were just pouring down his cheeks. And when Neil told me that story, I think I understood my dad's wiring for the first time in my life. That's the way he handles pain. See, some people flap. That's me. I'll complain. Mate, if I'm not happy, I'll tell you about it. You don't have to be wondering whether I'm happy or not. It's all hanging out there. But that's not my father. When my father was hurt, he'd go on the inside, he'd go silent, and he'd deal with it there. And when I heard that story, I thought, you know what, all my life, I've lived with a man who manages his emotions internally. His pain gets managed internally, and I never really understood that. And I heard that, and I thought, I'd just love, if Dad was alive, I'd go wrap my arms around him, and I'd say, you're one of the greatest people I've ever met in my entire life. And I'd kiss him on the face, and he wouldn't have a clue why. And it's just because I think I understand you a little more about who you are. If you could just understand a little more about who your mum and dad actually are, who your senior minister is, who your home group leader is, who your next door neighbour is, who your boss at work is. I tell you what, it releases in you an ability to honour your father and your mother, to let the good things be as good as they really are and be thankful, to let the bad be as bad as it really is and learn to forgive. And when you learn to do that, it'll be well with you. As long as you live on the face of this earth, everywhere you go, you can be a success. Now, Lord, today this is my cry and my prayer. This message will find different people at different places all over this building. I pray for the ones that are here that maybe would really benefit from a journey in these next weeks in a Life Keys course. I pray you'd touch it. It'd be better if you spoke to them than if I do. Lord, I pray you'd say to them, this is an opportunity for you. And if you do it, I'll meet you there. Lord, I pray for every one of us in this room today that have a relationship with a problematic person. I pray today that the Spirit of God could expand our hearts to love more ferociously and to forgive more relentlessly. And that out of that extraordinary experience of the cross, love and forgiveness, your kingdom might come on earth as it is in heaven, and every one of your people will be more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening. It's been a joy to speak to you again this morning.
Let's all stand. We're going to sing again that song we had a communion, My Soul Secure. This morning, before we close, you know, as I've listened to Alan again, and he always tugs at my heartstrings and moves my emotions, but shows me principles that, again, I need to reflect on. It also shows me areas I need to be thankful for. And one of the areas I'm thankful for is I know Jesus and that I can come to Him and not only ask forgiveness but ask for healing. And I'm just conscious that often at church we don't stop to consider whether we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. We just assume that people have or they know what to do. And this morning you might not be able to do some of the things that Alan has shared with you because you don't know the love of Jesus in your heart. You haven't responded to Him. So we're going to pray and we're going to sing this song, My Soul Secure. And if this morning you've never asked Jesus into your life, you've never become a follower of Christ, you've never had that privilege of being able to bring to Him your problems and know them taken away, then I'd like to pray with you and I'd like to see you take that first step, because I know for me that is the first step. Father, I just pray that not only the word that we've heard this morning would touch us, but just the incredible love of You in our lives would touch us. Lord, I think of Alan and it's replicated in myself, and I'm certain every other person in this place that knows You, that Lord, half the things we would never be able to process without having allowed You to process them in us, without bringing them to You first. And that, Lord God, it's through Your love and it's through Your compassion, it's through Your forgiveness, it's through Your acceptance of us, it's for the security we have in You, for the knowledge of the promises we have in You, that we can start this journey, Lord God, of seeing fulfillment of life come into our beings. And so I pray that today, if there be any here who don't know You, or Lord, who has been over this period of time, been sitting here listening to messages spoke, enjoying, feeling like they belong, but Lord, know they need to take another step. I pray that this morning it would be today, that they would do that, that You would touch hearts. And Lord God, that there would be just throughout the congregation right now an acceptance that I need now to accept You. I need now to take that step of saying, Jesus, become my Lord, become my Saviour. Start the process right now, Lord God. So Father, I pray that You would minister right now into people's lives. Now, keep your eyes closed for a minute. And if there's anyone here and you've never truly accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, never chosen to become a follower of Him. You might be a believer, but you've never said, look, I'm going to become a follower this morning. You'd like to do that. I'd like to see you just raise your hands, please. Would you just raise your hands? Just taking time just to give people opportunity. You've never asked Jesus into your life. You've never taken that step of faith. You might have been baptized or something as a in another denomination, you feel as though that was the point of call, but you've never done it yourself. I believe that God is challenging people this morning that you've got to do this yourself. You've got to make a step of faith yourself. Okay, we're going to sing this song. I know there's a couple here this morning, but I'm going to leave that in your hands. I'd love you to come down and pray with me or speak to me straight after church. Deb, can we sing this song as a closing song, please? Don't forget, Alan will be back tonight at 6 o'clock. Enjoy ministry. Don't forget also to go over and see Helen at the Life Keys table. Sign up and the books over there to pick up. Thanks, Deb.